Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 15 through 20. This can be found on page 1016 in the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Amen. You may be seated.
Those of us who are preachers keep track of who the great preachers are. And so we have our own little list of those that have been great preachers, say, for the last 100 years. You go beyond 100 years, and Charles Spurgeon is, of course, one of the greatest preachers of all time. But one of the great preachers of this century, arguably, perhaps the greatest preacher of this century, was a British preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd Jones. And he held forth in Westminster Chapel in London for about 30 years, the 50s right on into the 80s. Man of powerful, powerful preaching. And he described one time the experience of the Holy Spirit, the stunning experience of the Holy Spirit filling him for preaching. And this is what he said after that occasion. "Never do I think have I been so conscious of the power of the Word and the gale of the Spirit. It is exceedingly difficult to go on living after such an experience. Especially difficult to go on preaching." Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones talks about what all preachers know. It is one thing to preach the Word. It is entirely another thing to preach the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are two different things. And anyone that knows anything about Dr. Lloyd-Jones knows that there was no hyperbole in what he was saying at all, because he rejected all exaggeration. That is how he regarded that experience. It was difficult to go on living after that experience. His grandson, Christopher Catherwood, writes, "The one thing he prayed for, the one thing he relied on, the one thing he waited for, the one thing above all else and beyond most other preachers of his generation, which thousands felt under his preaching, was the unction or anointing of the Holy Spirit." Oh, how I would like to have heard Lloyd-Jones. I talked to another older preacher some time ago, and he told me about an experience of being in Westminster Chapel when Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and he was so caught up and overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit that when he finished preaching, he said he didn't know it. He said he was sitting there sort of stunned and caught up in the whole thing, and then people began to leave around him, his focus upon God. Now, that has to be something of how the hearers of John the Baptist had the message come to them, because John the Baptist, as we know, was not only filled with the Holy Spirit before his birth, He was nurtured and cultivated for 3 decades by the Holy Spirit. And then when he came out and preached, he preached in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. And besides, Jesus said, there was no one greater than John. And so sometimes I think John probably felt like dying when he was over. He felt like he could not go on preaching again like that. It was so stupendous. And I think we have to understand that the text that we looked at last week in verses 7 through 14 with those great prophetic, what we called eschatological challenges, where he lifted up Jesus at the end of the age, and then his ethical preaching was attended with this kind of power, passionate power, and it brought people cut to the quick to passionate repentance before God. Oh, to have heard John the Baptist preach. Because of that kind of preaching, then we're not surprised at verse 15, the opening verse of our text this morning, which says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the Messiah. You see, we have to understand that messianic expectations in those days were hazy. All they knew is that there was a promised anointed agent from God who would come and deliver them from their enemies and establish God's dominion. And they certainly didn't know that his name was going to be Jesus. And so when he came with such power, when they were cut to the quick, when they felt like they could die at the end of his preaching, when they were caught up by all of this, it was a natural thing, even though he was announcing the coming Messiah, for some to speculate if he was the Messiah. That's heady stuff for a preacher. I mean, you could imagine the seductive temptation to a lesser preacher. It has been much the case in preachers today. But this doesn't happen with John. They speculate that he is the Messiah, that he's the anointed one, and he turns them around and he goes from his ethical preaching to what you would call Christological preaching as he lifts up Jesus Christ as superior, immeasurably superior to him and immeasurably superior to his ministry. And that is the theme of the text. You think that I might be the Messiah, he says, well, let me tell you, there is no comparison. And so he lifts them up. Now, of course, he's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is what the Holy Spirit always does. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that he doesn't speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is to come, and he will bring glory to me. Jesus' words out of John 16, verse 13. When you know that the Holy Spirit is in control, when Jesus is being lifted up and glorified. In this respect, I once heard E.V. Hill. Many of you know who E.V. Hill is. The eloquent and powerful and pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles, a man with great sense of humor and great oratorical powers. And he was telling one time about a woman who has a ministry in his church. He said the woman's name, well, she was nicknamed 1800 because no one knew how old she was. And so that's how the congregation referred to her. And he said that 1800 was really hard on unsuspecting preachers because she would sit on the front row. And that when the preacher began, she would say, get him up. And she said she was obviously referring to lifting up the Lord Jesus. And if the sermon went on for a minute or two and this wasn't happening, she'd shout, get him up! And she said if the preacher didn't do that and wasn't doing very well, he was in for a long, hard day because she would stay in the front row and keep saying, get him up! Get him up! Well, here, that's what John the Baptist is doing. He is getting him up. And I hope that's what happens during the next few minutes as we look at God's Word, because He systematically gets Jesus up before us. Now, in response to the people's speculation that John might be the Messiah, John addresses everyone, solemnly affirming that he is indeed not the Messiah. And you see that in verse 16. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." In Palestine, teachers were held in highest respect, and the ones that were particularly exalted were served by their students. The students voluntarily became their teacher's slaves and would do virtually anything for the rabbis and notable teachers of the day. But there was a rabbinic saying dated later than Jesus, but we think contemporary with Jesus, which was, anything that your teacher says to do, you are to do, except untie his sandals. No Jew would be asked to do that kind of a lowly task to another Jew. It is simply too much. But John has his relationship and his understanding of Christ right, and he says, "I am not worthy of doing the most menial task to the one that follows me." You think that I'm the Messiah? I'm not the Messiah, but the one that is coming, I am not even worthy of inching my way up to him and untying his sandals. And I think that is good for our hearts to hear this morning, because I think it's all too common today, because we do celebrate our access to Jesus, because we do have God's Word which says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." That's Hebrews 4:16, that we're to come with bold frankness before Him because of the blood of Jesus, which we're to do, to have that translated in our mind, that we can come irreverently with presumption before Him. There is a Hawaiian word named, the word is haole. You know what that word is. Speaks of mainlanders. But the derivation of that word was speaking of people that did not breathe life into their prayers. And so right at the beginning, he says, "I want you to understand that his personality, this person is so superior that there is infinity between me and him, so to speak. And that we need to get him up. And that's what we need to do. This church needs to exalt Jesus Christ. This pastor needs to exalt Jesus Christ to get him up and, in a sense, to get ourselves down in order to get him up." Well, that is the superiority of Jesus' person. And from there he moves into the superiority of Jesus' ministry, as he makes it so clear if you take the beginning thought of verse 16 and the end thought. The beginning thought is, "I baptized you with water." At the end it says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so you see the superiority of Jesus' ministry right at the top, that water baptism is external, while the baptism of the Spirit and fire is internal. And the fact is, one can get water baptized, as we know, without being baptized on the inside with the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. That water baptism can only wash the outside of the person. The Spirit and fire cleans the inside. And what I want us to see, because this is important as we understand the nature of the Holy Spirit ministry that Jesus sends, is that those words, Spirit and fire, baptized with the Spirit and fire, speak of the same baptism. They're not separate baptisms. They're the same. in the language of this text. And so what they really describe are different shades of the same baptism. If you've been baptized in the Spirit, then you indeed have been baptized with fire. Now, what are we talking about? Well, first of all, Spirit baptism. The great classic text in all of Scripture for Spirit baptism is this. It's in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, that is the experience of every believer. If you are a believer, then you have been baptized into the body of Christ at regeneration. Now, that happened to me when I was a 110-pound 12-year-old. A young eighth grader, extra young eighth grader. And when that happened to me, when I came to know Christ and I was baptized with the Spirit, when the Spirit washed me and put me into the body of Christ, I didn't know that that had happened. I'd never heard the word baptized in the Spirit. I didn't have a vocabulary to describe this. But now, after 40 years, I can match my subjective experience over those 40 years with the objective reality of what the Holy Spirit did in me in baptizing me with the Spirit. I'm going to describe it. I want to be careful about this. This is not extensive or comprehensive, and it is not chronological. And if it was those things, it would take about 30 headings this morning and a couple of hours. But I want to try to recapture it. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ? Well, first of all, it means to be regenerated, that is, born again. I was born of the Spirit, as is described in John, the 3rd chapter, verses 3-6. And my experience of that was wholly supernatural. I don't know if I'd ever used the word supernatural before I was 12 years old. I certainly didn't know what the word numinous was, but the whole thing was wrapped in the Spirit. And when I was regenerated and washed and put into the body of Christ, my subjective experience was, for the first time in my life, I felt clean within. And it was wonderful. I've never been able to forget it. A great experience for the first time. Time of being baptized with the Spirit, the initial, the baptism of the Spirit. And the other thing was unbounded joy. And I was one happy 12-year-old, as I knew it, being regenerated. And why not? I mean, that great metaphor of being born again. I'd been in darkness, so to speak, and I'd come out to the light, and there was life and light and fellowship and people all around. So that's what happens when one is baptized in the Spirit. They are washed and born again, regenerated. Next, and I'll put it in quotes because this isn't chronological, I was indwelt by the Spirit as Jesus promised. Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. You know what happened to me? When He indwelt me, I lost my sense of aloneness. And I had a profound sense of aloneness as a little boy because, you see, I'd lost my father as a preschooler. And when Christ came into my life, when I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it was a continental divide for me. I mean, it made a great difference for me. And I can't get over it. It shaped my personality. What I didn't know was that as Paul had explained in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That idea of a seal is that he tagged me, he put his impress upon me, and my subjective experience was that I had found a father, and as a 12-year-old, his spirit testified with my spirit that I was a child of God, and I began to have a growing sense of his paternity. Later on, it says in Ephesians that I was sealed that day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And so I was not only tagged and marked with the impress of the Spirit, I'd been given the Spirit as a down payment of what it's going to be like in eternity. And that shaped my life. Then, as a little boy, I hardly knew how to pray. And I was in great need of prayer, and I did not know it at the time, but at that time, the Holy Spirit began to pray for me. When I was in high school, I ran across this verse for the first time, Romans 8:26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans and words you cannot express. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. That happened. I mean, amazing thing. The eternal God, the third person of the Godhead, began to pray for me. God was in me. God was praying for me, and I didn't know it. And you know what? It has been going on for 40 years. I'd have to say this morning, if I was outside of this and I'd never heard these truths before, I'd just be saying, is that in the Bible? I mean, that really happens? But that's what happened to me. And sometimes, in my own life, in the dark gloom, sometimes when I can't form a syllable, he prays for me. And he prays for you. That night of my coming to know Christ and being baptized in the Spirit is fixed in my mind, and I've said it so much it's become a point of humor, so I won't say any more than this. That in the musty air of my sleeping bag with a flashlight, the Word of God suddenly became alive for me. What I didn't understand, it was the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. And I've got that little Bible with me that my grandmother gave me before I went to camp that year. A little India page Bible, the whole thing, given by my dear grandmother. And I have it marked. Romans 10:9 and 10. John 1:12. Philippians 1:6, where the Word of God leapt off the pages. Maybe to use Wesley's words, the dungeon flamed with light. And it has never changed. The Word of God has become alive to me because the Spirit has made it alive. He illuminates the Word. And then not only that, as the Spirit was in me at the baptism and washing, he began a lifelong process of purging me and cleaning me and bringing me more into conformity with Jesus. Romans 8:13, putting to death the sins of the flesh. Now, I celebrate that this morning, and I make it personal because my celebration is your celebration, because the same thing has happened in you if you are a believer. What stupendous things we're talking about. All baptized into one body by one Spirit. All with the same experience. All with the same objective realities. No wonder he's talking about the superiority of Jesus. Because the water just washes the outside, But the Spirit changes the inside. Now, as we pointed out, Spirit baptism and fire baptism refer to the same work. But the shade that's emphasized in the baptism of fire is purification and purging. It's interesting, the Old Testament sometimes brings washing and fire together to talk about the same thing, of cleaning. And so you have in Isaiah 4:4, you have the cleansing of Zion or Jerusalem by fire and water. You have in that prophecy in Malachi, the last book in the Bible, in the third chapter, the first verse, it speaks of John the Baptist's ministry when it says, Malachi 3:1, "See, I send my messenger who will prepare a way before me." But then when it talks of the Messiah in verse 2, it talks about his washing and fire in ultimate eschatological judgment when he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Fire and water. Now, of course, believers don't stand under that kind of judgment, but the same purging takes place in principle of water and fire. In ancient times, refiners would heat the metal until it became liquid. You see, if you've seen that before, you know what that looks like. And then they would take a paddle and they would skim off the dross and the impurities. And in ancient culture, one would know that the job had been done when the refiner could look down and see his reflection in the molten metal. In the same way, the Holy Spirit melts our hearts, skims away the dross, allows us to cool into Christ's likeness, and then He turns up the heat again. And that is a process that goes on over and over and over again. Do you see how far superior Jesus' baptism was to John's? Water only washes the surface. But the Spirit and the fire melt and cleanse and make new what's inside. And there is every possibility here this morning that some people here have been washed on the outside, but they have never known the regenerating washing of the Holy Spirit and fire. And if you haven't, then you need to be this morning. Am I dreaming about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration, the cleansing, the indwelling, the being sealed and tagged and prayed for and illuminated and empowered and sanctified? If I'm dreaming, I've been dreaming for 40 years. And if you're dreaming, then we corporately have been dreaming for hundreds of thousands of years, haven't we? Together, because it is true. And we need to get Him up. And we need to glorify Jesus. And if 1800 was here, I don't know what she'd be saying. We need to glorify Him. We need to get Him up. So you see what He's doing in answer. He is lifted up His superior person. "I am not even worthy to untie His sandal." He has lifted up His ministry as superior because He baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. And then, lastly in our text, He lifts up His final judgment, verse 17. "His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, Jesus' judgment is supremely discriminating. When John had those people come to Him for water baptism, He didn't know what was in their hearts. He discerned that some were hypocrites. But he didn't know. I mean, he could not discern which one was and which one wasn't. He just knew that some of them were bogus. And so he blankets everyone with that challenge, "You brood of vipers," he says, because he knows it's going to fall on some of them. And some of them will begin to think. But Christ doesn't have any problem with his discernment. That's the point of this. That metaphor, the winnowing fork, means this, is that all of the grain is harvested. The wheat and the weeds. It's brought into the threshing floor and spread out on the threshing floor, and then oxen, pulling a sledge perhaps, grind it out, and then in comes the harvester. It is Jesus. He has a winnowing fork. It is Christ himself. He scoops it up and he throws it into the air. The wind blows. The chaff blows to the side, he says, and it is burnt with fire. And the wheat is gathered into the barn. He makes no mistake. You know, we need to be like Peter if we're believers. Lord, you know all things. He reads every thought, every motivation. John couldn't do this. But Jesus, because he's superior and knows all things, the positive side of this is because he knows all things, because he knows whether he's worked in your heart, because he knows the state of our hearts, not one of his will be lost. Every spirit and fire baptized child, he will know. The other aspect of his judgment and his superiority is this, it is ultimate. That word for unquenchable fire is a terrifying word. It is the word literally asbestos. Unquenchable. Eternal judgment is in view. And Jesus, who suffered the Father's wrath on the cross, endured it as a writhing serpent, is the one who administers judgment. And we ought never to forget this. It is Jesus who is the judge. Jesus, the lover of our souls, the one who died on the cross, he is the judge. And we ought never to joke about this matter of hell. Said that one time Peter Pan's creator, James Berry, said, jesting, that he would prefer heaven for climate and hell for company. That's no joke. Not if you really believe what is here, the awesome doctrine that hell is everlasting. And did you know that Jesus closes his own parable of judgment with these words in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The punishment is eternal in the same way that life is eternal. And we ought to lay on our hearts, our odd hearts, the terrible doom of the chaff. And we need to lift up Christ because he is the judge, and every knee in the universe will bow to him and confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. We need to get him up. Well, Luke closes with a brief summary of what lay ahead for John. Verse 18. "And with many words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison." And as you know, he took John's head. Two brief observations. Luke terms John's preaching good news. That's John's preaching. To repent, for judgment is coming. The good news of damnation, so to speak. Well, how is that? That doesn't sound like the gospel. That doesn't sound like the good news. But that's the word that's used here. But you see, it is essential to the gospel because unless evil is perfectly and ultimately dealt with, there can be no good news. And so this is part of the good news. Bad news is part of the good news. And so we see that this is good news. Secondly, there can be no honest response. It's a neutral response. There is either people get him up or they get him down. It's one or the other in their hearts. Because the scriptures say we're enemies of God. That we've gone our own way. That we follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It is either that spirit or it is the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think of all of us here this morning. There's all kinds of things in our lives. There are young people that are just having the moving of God in their lives. There are teenagers that have gotten to the place where they're starting to make choices. There's some continental divides in their lives. There are parents here who are so concerned over their children, but haven't taken a look at their own lives. There are people here that are fractured because of divorce and hurting this morning. And what we need is not an external washing. What we need is the baptism of the Spirit and fire, an inward change. And I want to say that the superior Jesus, his superior person, his superior work, his superior judgment means that he is adequate to meet you this morning and change your life. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning, if that is happening, if it is, then you need to deal with it now. You can repent, believe, and be baptized with the Spirit and with fire. You can do it where you're sitting. Perhaps you need some counsel. Someone to help. There'd be some elders and wives up in front for that. And all of this, ultimately, it is to get him up and glorify Jesus. Believers, let's do it with our hearts this morning for his person, for his work, for his final judgment and equity of all things. Let's get him up. Glorify the Lord with me, said the psalmist. Let us exalt his name together.